Thanks, Stuart. Thanks, Jeff. We're just going to have another short reading for the Gospel of John. John chapter 8, begin to read at verse 31. This is on page 894. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham, and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We were of one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he who sent me." Here ends the reading. Well, good evening. Good evening. Yeah, it's been a weekend. Good morning. We're in Galatians again. As you know, at St. John's, we preach from the Bible as much as we can. The church is the guardian and keeper of Scripture. The Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, inspired by the Holy Spirit, written down by the apostles and prophets, who wrote as they were being borne along by the Spirit of God, so that every word, every jot, every stroke of the pen can be said to be the very Word of God. Now, of course, this idea that the Bible is the Word of God and the highest authority in the church was an idea that was rediscovered and came to the fore about 500 years ago. There was a young man called Martin Luther, and he was hoping to become a lawyer. But one day he was walking out in the countryside when he was caught up in a huge thunderstorm. A bolt of lightning almost struck him, and in terror he cried out, "Saint Anna, save me, and I will become a monk." Some weeks later, he entered the Augustinian monastery at Erfurt. Gone were all his ambitions and hopes and dreams of being a prosperous lawyer. For now he was gripped with one thought, and one thought only: how can I be made right with God? How can I be made right with God? How can my broken relationship with God be healed? And that one question burned with such an intensity and flame deep in his heart, because deep in his heart and his soul he knew that he was not right with God, and that if he had been killed by that thunderbolt, he'd have dropped straight from the world of time into the world of eternity. And at that moment he would have come face to face with God in all his holiness and awesome justice. And then Luther would have gone down into utter darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And my guess is that Martin Luther knew that up until that moment, when the lightning struck the very ground on which he had been walking, that all his life he had been trying to run away from God, to hide from him, to suppress and ignore the knowledge of God that kept bubbling up inside of him. That's inevitable because we're all made in the image of God. Also, we live in a world that's created by God. So we have an internal witness about the existence of God and an external witness about God's existence. And this is always pressing down on us in every single existential moment of our lives. And what we try and do is we try to hold God down, to drown him, to hold his head under the water, which is really something that we're all trying to do all the time. That's why the world is in such a mess. The world is in such a mess because humankind tried to obliterate God at the very dawn of history. When the serpent came up to Adam and Eve and said, "Don't you want to express your individual self?" Don't you want to be happy? Don't you want to be true to yourself, faithful to yourself, true to your deepest desires? And Adam and Eve said, "Yes, of course we do. We really, really, really want to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because it is beautiful and luscious and pleasing and delicious and enough to make us wise. So we can become the arbiters of what is true and evil. Because we don't want the truth imposed on us from outside. That's not authentic. That's to have something done to you. We want to express ourselves. We want to realize ourselves. We want to fulfill our own potential. We want the truth to come from within. We want our own truth." And so Satan, the serpent, the liar from the beginning, said, "Okay, take from this tree the tree God told you not to eat." And so they did. Let's just walk through that step. Ever before Adam and Eve ate from the tree, ever before they ate from the tree, they had to strangle and annihilate God. They had to obliterate him from their minds, to expunge him from their thoughts, to stop their ears to his entreaties, to ignore his warnings, to turn their backs on him and say, "Leave me alone." That's what they had to do before they ate, which is an act of treason. That's an act of treason. It deserves the death penalty. And of course, that's what the whole of humanity has done ever since. That's what we're all doing, one way or another. That's what our country is doing. That's what the Church of England is trying to do, desperately trying to shove God into the margins. Trying to drown out his voice, which was what Martin Luther was doing all those years ago, until he was almost killed. And then, from that moment, his life was upended. And he entered the monastery. And he said, "I've got to make myself right with God now." But he found that trying to make himself right with God is hard work. It's not easy to do. He almost starved himself to death. He wore horsehair shirts. He put stones in his sandals to hurt his feet. He didn't dare pray to God. How dare you pray to God? What, a sinner? You're just going to walk into God's presence and talk to him? How dare you? What makes you think you can do that? And so he didn't dare pray to God, and so he prayed to Mary and the saints. And he asked them if they'd be so good to intercede for him before God. And then he decided to walk 800 miles to Rome and gain an indulgence from the Pope. In Rome, whilst he was there, he visited the Scala Sancta. You say to me, what's that? They're the holy steps. that Jesus walked up to as he approached the seat of judgment on which Pontius Pilate sat. That staircase, those steps, were filled with relics, crosses, and bones of the saints. On his knees, Luther crawled up every step, kissing each one, pleading with God to accept his acts of penance. And all the while, he was reciting the Lord's Prayer. But once he got to the very top of the steps, he said, "Who can know if these things are enough?" How do you know you've done enough? Who can know if I've slaved enough? Who can know if all these acts of humility, all these vigils, prayers, fastings, starvations, crossings, observances, denials, services, confessions, communions, complaints, vespers, disciplines, saints' days, rosaries, lighting of candles, genuflections, elevations, crossings, pilgrimages, all this heart treatment of the body, how can you know that's enough? When can you say, "I've done enough? I'm now a true child of God. I'm a child of promise"? How do you know? You see, that's the question Luther was asking. He was asking the question, how much slaving must a slave slave in order to be free? It's a good question, isn't it? When is enough enough? When will I ever find freedom? When will I ever be saved? Will I ever know, should lightning strike me again, that I'll fall not into utter darkness, but raised up into everlasting life and light? How can you know that you've done enough, that you've achieved that? In terms of our reading today, Luther's asking the question, this is the question, how can I be a free-born son of the promise and not an enslaved son of the flesh? That's a central question. It's a good question. And actually, that's the question that Paul is answering in his letter to the Galatians, which we've been studying for some weeks now. Which is why, by the way, Luther adored this letter. He loved it. He lectured on it whenever he could. Because in this letter, as you know, Paul is dealing with a bunch of false teachers, a bunch of heretics. These were men who had entered all the churches that Paul had established and founded. And of course, remember that these were Gentile churches. Important to remember that. These were Gentile churches. In other words, these were churches that were made up from converts from the pagan Roman world. Okay. If you'd been alive at the time and gone to those churches, you'd have discovered two things. Firstly, you'd have discovered that all these people in that church were Christians. Basically, they're all Christians. In other words, they all believed that God had received them as his sons and daughters because they'd put their faith in Christ and in Christ alone. That's what they did. That's what they believed. And so they believed that they were children of the promise, that God had fully accepted them into his family, for the church is now the family of God. They have believed in Jesus, and so were saved. That's what they would have said. So that's the first thing that would have struck you. The second thing that would have struck you was that years before, just perhaps months before, perhaps in one or two cases even weeks before, all these Christians had been full-blooded Roman pagans. As pagans, they developed a lifestyle over many years that simply reflected their view of the world. That's inevitable. The way we live reflects what we believe. So the Roman world developed a way of living based on what they believed. And what they believed was basically this. They said, look, guys, life is short, isn't it? It is short. Even if we live 40 years, 20, 30 years and 10, it's still short. I'm amazed how short it is. I'm getting to the age where I realize, gosh, life has gone by really quickly. Where did all that go? Because you're reaching a certain age, you realize you're thinking, oh my goodness, I haven't got much long left. You know, life is short. And that's what they all believed. That's what they saw. And so they said, look, life is short. Therefore, I know I should be kind. I know I should be generous. I know I shouldn't sleep with people who are not my wife. I know that. But hey, look, life is short. Marcus Aurelius said, the Roman emperor philosopher, he said, look, we live in a world in which death is always smiling at us. It's true, isn't it? Death is ever present, always grinning at you, always smiling at you. And Marcus Aurelius said that in that context, all you can do in living in a world that's short, where death is always smiling at you, all you can do is smile back. Which means what? Well, it means grin back, live defiantly, live courageously. You say, well, how do they do that? Well, they said, because that's the case, because death is always smiling at me, the only way I can smile back at them, at death, is by eating and drinking and being merry, because tomorrow I die. Can you imagine what sort of culture that worldview produced? We forget what the pagan world was like before Christianity came along. It was unbelievably cruel, unbelievably cruel. The sick and the weak were simply discarded, thrown out into the street. Young girls were thrown out at birth. Sick toddlers were deposited on the rubbish tips of the empire, and if they survived, they were harvested and sold into sexual slavery for the rest of their lives. Criminals were crucified in public. Slaves were burnt, branded, and worked to death, or compelled to fight to death for entertainment of the masses in the Roman arena. Secondly, not only was it an incredibly cruel culture, it was highly sexualized, deeply sexualized. It was a pornified culture. A bit like ours. A Roman male could demand sexual favors from almost anyone at any time in any place. And in the Roman world, where there's such a scarcity of women, because so many were killed at birth, that made the life of female survivors an utter misery. And now all these Christians, all these pagans who are now Christians, saying, we believed in Christ, now we're saved. Because of our faith in Jesus, and only because of our faith in Christ, we have been born again, which means we have Abraham as our father. Now, just let's pause here. As you can imagine, there are some people who object to that. When you read the New Testament, Jesus is often talking to his people, the Jews. And he's saying to them, if you believe and trust in me, you will be free. Because if I set you free, said Jesus, you will be free indeed. Which sounds great. It is great. But to the Jews at the time, to religious men and women, it did not sound great at all. That sounded like a deep insult. It sounded demeaning. It sounded as if they needed to repent. It sounded as if they were not free, that they were enslaved, that they were trapped in their sins. And this, of course, triggered them big time. And they said, don't you know that we have Abraham as our father? We are not slaves. That was their great claim. That was their great boast. And so when these Jews, who had to all intents and purposes also become Christians, heard that these pagans had become Christians, and that they were also therefore saying that they had Abraham as their spiritual father, they said, no, not so fast. Do you think you can become a child of Abraham just like that? It's a long road you have to travel. No. This takes years and years and years and years. Because you've got to stop being pagans, and that can't happen over a weekend, can it? Can't just turn your life around over a weekend just because you say you believe in Jesus. So, you've got to believe in Jesus, and then, let's just start, shall we? Then you've got to be circumcised. Then you've got to stop eating sausages. Then you've got to go on pilgrimage. Then you've got to memorize the Torah. And then you've got to make animal sacrifices. And then you've got to observe all the Sabbaths. And then you've got to say prayers twice a day. And you've got to get rid of all unleavened bread past noon on Passover. Those are some things that you must do. And then there are lots of things you mustn't do either. You mustn't shave your beard. Sport tattoos. You've got to wear phylacteries. And within marriage, you mustn't sleep with anyone who's not your husband or wife. Oh, and on one more thing. All males, get a piece of pen and paper and write out the 5 books of Moses. And then, possibly, maybe, with a fair wind blowing, you will be saved. Then you might be a son of Abraham, because it is impossible to become a free, true-born son of Abraham just by believing in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. No. You're going to slave away for many, many, many years. Now, I was trying, when I was preparing this sermon, I'll let you into a secret. I came to this point, I thought, oh gosh, it's been quite heavy stuff up until now. I better have an illustration. But I couldn't think of one. I was trying to think of an illustration of what that message or the false teachers would have made those Gentile Christians feel. So I was trying to find an illustration. I was struggling, so I thought I'll take a break. And I thought I'll go to Chelford. Now, why Chelford? Well, it's the middle of the universe, you know that. So I decided to go for a drive, just to get out of the house, to clear my head. And as I was driving out of the house and going to Chelford, I switched on the radio, and there was this program about football. Now, I know for some of you, football's a religion. For me, it's kind of interesting. But this program was really, really interesting. Really interesting, because it was talking about football, how football is a tough, intense physical game, and you need tough, intense physical people, and you can't become tough, intense, and physical overnight. So you need to start young, right? You need to start young. So what these people do is they get thousands of young boys, they're selected, and of course they're selected to possibly become a professional footballer, which means overnight they're gods in their school. They're gods. And they do all this training, and they'll think one day it's going to be them. But of course they discover it's an utter delusion. Utter delusion. An utter fantasy. Because inevitably there comes a day, a terrible day, where the young boy is told, it's not you. You're out. You haven't made it. And you can imagine, it's completely crushing. They burst into tears and they say, what have I done? What have I done wrong? Why can't I be let in? Haven't I done enough? Please, please, let me in. And so here are all these Galatian Christians who are told by Paul that they've all been made right with God because of their faith, and that they were indeed sons and daughters of Abraham. And all of a sudden they're being told, you've been conned. You're out. You're not in. Paul has deceived you. I know he claims to be an apostle, but he isn't really. You've got to do a lot more. Because you're not a son of the slave, because you are a son of the slave woman and not a son of the promise. Now you say to me, thanks for that. What's that mean, all that stuff? What's that mean, this son of a slave woman and son of the free? Now, of course, Paul, you know, when Paul heard that was happening, he was absolutely, just shredded. Because these are people he loved. These are people he nurtured. These are people he taught for all those years. And so he says, I've got to come up with an argument that's going to silence these people once and for all. And I love the way he does it. Because he's an absolute theological genius. And he starts to talk of two women, two children, two mountains, two covenants. And he starts to talk about one woman being a free woman, the other being a slave woman. And we'll go, okay, Paul, what's happening here? It's intense. Of course, the Galatians would have understood this because when Paul, I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but when Paul was preaching, what Bible did he have? He only had the Old Testament because the canon hadn't finished. So all he had was the Old Testament. So he's preaching the gospel from the Old Testament. And so he told them these stories about Abraham and Hagar, and some of you will know that history. You remember that God, way back in the past, had come to Abraham and with uplifted arm said, Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. And through you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. You're going to be the father of multitudes. Your descendants are going to be more than the sand on the seashores of the world, because from you, from a son that is going to be born to you and Sarah, a Messiah is coming. A Savior is coming. And so the dawn is starting to shine. The light is starting to shine. Because you're going to have a son through your wife, Sarah, and through you and Sarah, in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ will be born into the world and he'll redeem people out of the world. And Abraham believed God. Right? That's God's promise. That's a promise of God to Abraham. Not to believe it would be another act of treason. So Abraham believes God. He trusted in God. He trusted God's promise. He trusted God's word that he was going to have a son through Sarah. And then what happened? Well, he waited and waited and waited and grew old. And Sarah grew old. The years went by, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. Abraham turned 80. Sarah turned 75. And Sarah, I don't want to be critical of Sarah. She did what probably I would have done, probably what all of us would have done. She lost hope. She lost hope in the promises of God because the son was not coming. And she's way past childbearing age, it seems that God's promise is failing. It seems that God was not keeping his oath. It seems that God was like all the other gods of the ancient Near East, untrustworthy, fickle, weak. And so Sarah said, look, Abraham, I've got a plan. I've got a plan. It's a really, really good plan. Because, Abraham, I've got a slave. Her name is Hagar. She comes from Egypt. She's young and fertile. And because she's my slave, Abraham, it kind of works like this. Because she's my slave, any children that she has will be mine, kind of, in a way. So why don't you go and sleep with Hagar, my slave? Technically, I know it's not mine. I get that. But he'll be kind of mine. And doesn't that make sense? Don't you think? Makes sense to me. I think it kind of makes sense. I mean, it's not perfect. But it's almost there, isn't it? Almost there. And so Sarah's saying, look, we've got to be sensible about this. We've got to take things into our own hands. We've got to do this in our own strength, in our own power. We've got to save ourselves. We've got to redeem ourselves. We have to trust in our own strength, in our own power, in our own ability. That's what we've got to do, Abraham. Because God's not coming through. And at the end of the day, I'm sick and tired of just waiting and trusting. It's too long. It's too much. We need to work at this. Let me just say this. In spiritual matters, there's more often than not a clear, obvious, unanswerable, compelling, wrong answer. Wrong answer. The solution that Sarah comes up is not the answer. But anyway, Abraham takes Hagar, he has a son, he's called Ishmael. And do you know what happens after that? I mean, you can almost see it coming, can't you? There's Hagar with Ishmael, her son, the son of the slave woman. And every morning, I can just imagine it, Hagar takes Ishmael, goes over to Sarah's tent, carrying Ishmael. Hi, Sarah. You okay? Oh, gosh, it's so hard work looking after this baby. I'm really, really tired. You must be able to sleep a lot. Because you haven't got a child, do you? But I have. And my guess, Sarah, is that, you know, Abraham really regards me as his wife now. And I mean, I know you were, but I'm kind of like more important now because I've got this baby. And of course, things got so bad that in the end, Abraham was forced to send Hagar and Ishmael away. He sent them out into the desert, out into the howling waste, away from him, out into the darkness forever, because the son of the slave woman was not going to inherit the promise. Do you see the analogy? Because what Paul is saying to his false teachers was simply this. You say that you are a son of Abraham. Ah, yes, remember, there are two sons of Abraham. But remember, they're two sons, because in the course of time, Sarah did conceive. God did come through for her. He kept his promise. And in the course of time, Isaac was born. Do you know what Isaac means? Laughter. Isaac means joy. Isaac means salvation. Isaac means life. And the son of the promise was born. And so Paul is simply saying to these Judaizers, don't you see, don't you understand? There are two ways of relating to God. Two ways. The way of the flesh, the human way. The way that follows the wisdom of the world. The way that seems to be clear, obvious, sensible, and wise, but wrong. The way of the world is to justify yourself before God. The way that says, if I want to be right with God, I'm going to make myself right with God. And Paul says that way always ends in death. It ends in the wilderness. It ends out in the howling darkness. And let me just say this. Forgive me. Let me say this. I bet there's some of you today who think like that. Now, you won't tell me that. But I've been nuts for a long time. And over the years, I've had conversations with people. And they kind of go like this. They say, well, they don't quite articulate as clearly as this. I'll grant that. But they kind of say, look, I'm okay. I'm okay. I've done well. I'm a success. I can afford to live in Nutsford. I've worked hard. I have status. I have agency. All my friends like me. I'm popular. Soon I'll be getting a promotion. Do you know that? Fantastic. And my children, oh my goodness, let me tell you about my children. Do you know how successful they are? They've all gone to Oxford and Cambridge. They're all doing really, really well. Of course, we mustn't forget, please don't forget this, I did raise them. So they kind of reflect on me, that I'm okay. It's hard work, but I did it. And that kind of persuades them that they've done enough. And that should ever a lightning bolt hit them, they would then discover that all that was simple slavery. That they're trying to justify themselves, to make themselves feel right, to make themselves right somehow. And they think, I think, that they can trade that in when they come to meet God on the day of judgment. That's the one way of relating to God. It doesn't work. The other way is to trust. It's so simple, really. It's to trust God and His Word. To trust that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, did descend from Abraham through Isaac, and He did it for you. He kept the law for you. He said to John the Baptist, I will fulfill all righteousness. Which means then that you are free. You are a child of the promise because you believe the promises of God. So there's nothing left for you to do apart from casting yourself on Jesus. And when you do that, two things will happen. Shall I tell you immediately? Two things will happen. First of all, Jesus will take away your slavery. You don't need to work to justify yourself before God anymore. You can put that all behind you. What freedom that is. That's amazing. And Jesus did that because Jesus died as a slave. So He takes your slavery away. The second thing He did, of course, was that He rose from the dead. And now Jesus, what He'll do is He'll clothe you as a son of the promise. He'll clothe you with forgiveness. The word theologians use is that God, Jesus, will impute His righteousness to you. And then you'll be free. Because if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Which way are you going to choose? The way of the flesh, the way of Hagar and Ishmael, or the way of promise through Sarah and Isaac? Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word that holds out such glorious promises and truths. Father, we realize that this world is passing away and we haven't got long, and death is always grinning at us. Father, we pray that we may trust, simple act of faith and trust in You. We thank You for Your promises. I know, Father, sometimes we look at the world around us and we think that You're not going to come through. Help us to remember that You are a God of truth and You will fulfill all Your promises to us. And Father, like Isaac, may we start to laugh and rejoice in this world. Amen.